Amen. If you've got a Bible, go ahead and turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, we're in the 12th week of our Sermon on the Mount series, and we are midway through the last chapter of it. And so if you're joining us for the first time tonight, we are at a place where we are going to be talking about prayer and what is known as the Golden Rule. And so before we get into that, I wonder if there's ever been a time where you've been completely disoriented, whether that was your first day on your college campus or your first day in a new job or walking into the woods in the dark without a light or in some kind of scenario where you felt completely disoriented. This past weekend, a group of college guys, myself, ended up just being me and a bunch of college guys. It was fun time. I'm like the pseudo college pastor, I guess you could say, of City View. So we went to Fort Mountain State Park to camp, and we woke up early for a sunrise hike. There was about 7-8 of us. And so we're ascending this mountain, going up to this tower and this overlook view, and it's super cloudy, the dense fog, and we have no idea where the sun is actually going to rise. By the time we get to the overlook, we thought it was going to be a sunrise. But we also realize if it stays this overcast, we're not going to have a sunrise. We're not going to get to watch the sun in its beauty and splendor rise up and get the amazing views. It was an incredible view, and we caught a glimpse of that view. But by the time we realized sunrise was upon us, we were like, we have no idea where the sun is even supposed to rise. And so because it was so overcast, we didn't know where the sun was coming up. And so thankfully, Will had his iPhone compass, which is not nearly as cool when it's come from an iPad. Like, you need an actual compass to make it as cool as a compass is. But he pulls out his compass, and we realize north is this way, so the sun's supposed to rise this way. The problem was there's a giant mountain. Like, we couldn't see over the ridge, even if it was not overcast. But we were completely disoriented because we didn't have a point of reference. We had nothing to orient us. We easily lose reference points, whether it's us walking off a trail or whether it's circumstances outside of ourselves, like dense fog that allows us to get lost in some place. It could be in the job or in any situation where you find yourself disoriented. We need something to orient us, a frame of reference, like the sun or the compass. Spiritually, we wander off into sin. We engage in unhealthy relationships. We have difficult circumstances happen to us. The pain of a lost one, the pain of mistakes and shame in the past. There's things that completely cloud our ability to have a point of reference, and we begin to function out of a false reality because we don't have a true reality of sonship or daughter of the Most High King, which is the reference point that Jesus is advocating for in our passage tonight. He gives us an orientation, a reference point to help us never lose our way. In fact, in the book of John, he says he is the way. If we want to get to the Father and have right relationship with him as Father, then it comes through Jesus. If we grasp this, everything else falls into place. And so the main idea of our passage tonight is it's the love of the Father that orients us. The love of our Father that orients us. So hear the word of the Lord from Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 12. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to one who knocks, the door will be opened. Who among you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? Therefore, whatever you want others to do for you, do also the same for them, for this is the law and the prophets. Father God, we need your Spirit to illuminate this passage for us, and so we ask that even now. We ask for you, and we seek for you, and we knock on your door, And as we've just read in James, that all those who seek after you and draw near to you, you give the ability to find, and you draw near to us. And so we ask for that even now. In your name, amen. It is the love of the Father that unites our lives. And this is going to happen in two ways in our passage tonight. In our prayer life and our love life. And I don't mean love life like romantically. I mean in your horizontal relationships of the golden rule, loving others. And in our vertical prayer life relationship with the Father. Fatherly love reorients our prayer life. That's the first point from verses 7 through 11. Jesus is consistently telling his disciples and inviting his disciples into this fatherly relationship. He often says, our Father. In fact, over 30 times, we talked about this a few weeks ago, he refers and invites the disciples into this fatherly relationship. He says, our Father. Even just chapter 6, a passage before this, where the Lord teaches us how to pray. He says, when you pray, pray like this. He doesn't say, he doesn't start with, give us today our daily bread. He doesn't start with, forgive us our trespasses. He doesn't start even with praise for the holiness of God. How does he start? Our Father. His point of orientation into praying is from that father relationship that we have as children access to. So how do we approach him? When you pray, pray like this, our Father. And that reorients our prayers. And there's two ways that our prayers are reoriented by our relationship with God as Father. The first is, and we see this in verses 7 and 8 in our passage in chapter 7, we pray with persistence. So all three of the commands that we find in verses 7 and 8, ask, seek, and knock, are given in what's called the imperative present tense. In other words, it doesn't just mean ask one time. It doesn't just mean seek. It means keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. And that gives further emphasis on the persistent with these requests that we give to the Father. Be persistent with it, in other words, Jesus says. But notice also the progression of these words that he chooses. There's first like this picture of a child sitting on the couch saying, ask, calling out with a request. But when they don't sense the presence of the Father near, they go seeking for the Father. Seeking everywhere for the Father. And finally, there's this knocking that happens when none of that is working. It's this progression that further emphasizes the perseverance of this request. Now, there's right persistence and wrong persistence. There's that nagging wrong persistence and then a humble right persistence. So we'll kind of begin with the wrong persistence. The wrong persistence is this idea of like seeing God as a slot machine. There's nothing more pitiful to me than slot machines at a casino. It's just, there's something very just dark about it to me, where you've got this individual sitting behind a slot machine just monotonously, robotically just punching coins into this machine, slot, 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 and just hoping for a jackpot. And we treat the Lord this way with our requests, with our asking. Just maybe he's like a slot machine. And if I'm persistent enough, if I pull the slot hammer down enough times, I'll get what I really want, the jackpot. This wrong persistence. When taken out of context, which is often done with this passage, I mean, all you got to do is ask. All you got to do is seek. All you got to do is knock. And whatever you want, your wildest dreams, the jackpot will be given to you if you just press and persist long enough. But I want you to look back with me to chapter 6, because this persistence, this wrong persistence that I've just described, reminds us of two types of prayers that Jesus calls out in chapter 6 for wrong persistence. Verse 5, whenever you pray, Jesus says, you must not be like the hypocrites, because they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by people. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward. Skip down verse 7. Then he also calls out the Gentiles. It says, when you pray, don't babble like the Gentiles, since they imagine they'll be heard for their many words. So the hypocrites think that the quality of their prayers is what's going to make them heard before the Father. Look how awesome I am at praying. Look how eloquent my prayers are. I want people to see, and I want the Father to see just how awesome of a prayer I am. It's the quality that matters. Whereas the Gentiles babble on mindlessly with these many words, and they think that it's the quantity of their prayers and their persistence that will make them heard by the Father. And Jesus says it's not the quality, it's not the quantity, it's the orientation of your heart in your praying that is heard by the Father. It's your orientation that you do not see God as an audience that you have to perform for, nor do you see God as a landlord just waiting for you to be annoying enough to where he'll finally just give you your rent's okay, it's forgiven. If you're just annoying enough and ask as many times as you can and just press on and press on and press on, maybe he'll just forgive or give you what you want. The right persistence, Jesus says, is to see God as Father. There's nothing to perform for. There's nothing to nag about with mindless words. It's about your heart. Your orientation, your point of reference, is that you are oriented around that relationship with God as Father. And your prayers become persistent in the right way. We persist in prayer because it's through prayer that we get more of God. So you begin to see prayer not as a check that you have to mark off in your daily calendar, or just something you do when you want to cash in. It's an opportunity to be with him. We persist in prayer because in that we get more of him. He is what we are asking and seeking and knocking for, not stuff. Now we pray also with dependence. So we pray with persistence. This is that orientation around that Father relationship that we have access to as children. That drives us to pray with persistence, but number two, it drives us to pray with dependence. Who among you, verse 9, he says, if his son asks him for bread, gives him a stone. Or if he asks for a fish, we'll give him a snake. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask of him? Now, it's impossible to get to this point of the Sermon on the Mount without feeling your neediness. We cannot exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees, chapter 5, verse 20. We cannot be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect, verse 48. We cannot not commit adultery of the heart. We cannot not be angry and therefore commit murder of the heart. We cannot not break oaths. We can't not be hypocritical and assume the best about ourselves and the worst about others in conflict. And we've got in the middle of all this, in verses 1 through 6 that Dustin preached on last week, this beam, this log protruding from our eye that gives us no ability to see. We're keenly aware of our need. And it's that need that drives us to our knees in mercy like beggars before God. Notice the contrast in last week's passage, verses 1 through 6, and this week's passage with the character of God, the picture of who God is. We see him as judge. Don't judge lest you be judged, for with the same judgment that you cast upon others, you will be judged by God. So there's this picture of God as judge in verses 1 through 6. And then in our passage, God is Father. So we've got these two, what seemingly almost contrasting ideas of who God is and what he's like. Because when I think of a judge, I think of a cold-hearted, separate from the situation, someone who, if they're completely objective, is able to see clearly enough that they're separated from it. But this idea of Father is just closeness, intimacy. So you've got these two ideas of God as judge and Father. But we cannot come to Father, the point being, unless we have come to Him first as judge. We can't ask for good things, in other words, from God as sons and daughters until we have first asked God for mercy as beggars. This is the idea of justification. It's this doctrine that Paul teaches heavily in Romans, where we sinners come to the judge and seek mercy. The problem is the wages of sin is death. And we deserve death, and we're criminals in the courtroom, condemned. And we have no witnesses to speak on our behalf because all of them attest to our criminal functions. And we even confess to it. But God, being rich in mercy, provides a substitute for us in His own Son, Jesus, who steps forward and says in His great love for us, the sinner, condemned, I will die in their place. And God, as a result of that, sees His own Son, places our sin upon His own Son, and pours His wrath out upon His own Son, and thereby makes us clean. God made Him who knew no sin to become sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. And in that moment, 2 Corinthians 5:21, we are justified. We're made right, so that when God looks down upon us, criminals, He doesn't see our criminal record. He sees His own Son's righteousness. Therefore, we're made right. But here's what's crazy. He doesn't stop with justification. He doesn't stop with, you're free, you're made right. In this courtroom, the judge, in His love, steps out from around the stand, goes to the criminal, you and I, takes our chains off, and instead of sending us on our own way, He says, now, here's the adoption papers, gives them to us, and says, I want you to be in my family. You're my son, you're my daughter now, and I love you. I will treat you as my own son, Jesus, who brought you into this family. And so as a result of that adoption, we have this relationship with God as Father, whom we get to access and cry out, Abba, Dad, Father. And that completely changes everything, because relating to God as Father gives you a reference point, no matter your circumstances. Nor the circumstances that happen to you passively and the circumstances that you put yourself in as a result of your sin. You still have God as Father as your reference point. You come to God because you trust Him and you are completely and utterly dependent upon Him. And every time that you pray, it glorifies God because it shows your dependency upon Him. Why else would you be going to Him to ask for something? What are you going to seek and knock for unless it's something outside of you that you need, or at least perceive that you need? It's dependency that drives you to that point. Don't you see the opposite of this then? You and I, in our prayerlessness, displays our lack of trust in Him. And our trust in ourselves that we're totally self-sufficient. I'm doing just fine without God. I don't need anything right now. Therefore, I'll revisit the casino for slot machines later when I need something and I don't feel quite as self-sufficient. Every time that we're prayerless in our functioning of daily living, we're displaying our lack of trust and dependency upon Him. Jesus shows this by arguing from what's called the lesser to the greater. In verse 11, He says, if you If you know how to give good gifts, how much more does the perfect... He says, hang on, let me just back up. If you then, who are evil... A lot of times people think of like, you know, Old Testament gave it this wrong understanding of like God in the Old Testament is like this wrathful, judgmental God, and Jesus as this loving, caring. I mean, whoa, Jesus just says, if you're know how to give good gifts and you're evil, he's coming down hard. He's coming down with the gavel here. You're evil, and yet you still know how to give good gifts. How much more, there's the lesser to the greater, how much more does your heavenly Father, who's perfect, all-knowing, all-powerful, and completely benevolent and good, how much more will he give good gifts to those who ask? We are evil. Jesus knows that we're naturally bent toward ourselves. We don't naturally do for others as we would have them do for us. We rebel against God in favor of our own ways. And in the midst of it all, we've got this protruding log in our eye. And we try to point out everybody else's faults. But it's the good gifts that I really want us to emphasize, because I believe that's the key to understanding this passage. It's that qualifying word, good, that the Father is giving. It's not just that he's a good father, it's that he gives good gifts. Because without that word good, without that conditional word good, we would be potentially led to believe that whatever we want, we get. Like spoiled little children, if we just nag long enough, or if we have great enough eloquent prayers. But a good father gives his children what they need. And that is the implication of these good things here. God doesn't give us what we ask for if it's not good. In other words, when we don't get what we're praying for, it is because it's a bad thing that we've asked for. And now here's what I mean by that, okay? I don't mean it's a sinful thing. Because if we have a good father, we have this promise here that says, ask and it's going to be given to you. That's a promise. There's not a condition behind that. He will give us exactly what we ask and seek and knock for if that gift back to us is good. Therefore, we can make the inference then that if we don't receive in return what we've asked for, he's withholding something that's bad. Here are a number of reasons, because this dives into the unanswered prayer category. When we don't get what we've requested, I think there's several reasons. Number one, it's when we want something is not good. It's the when. So the timing of what we've asked for is not the right timing. It's bad timing, in other words. Which God, for him a day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. And for us, we're hanging on every second, and timing to us, we're impatient by nature. We don't like waiting on things. And so, but to God, he knows the right time. He's completely wise and all-knowing. And so it might just be the wrong timing. It's bad timing. Number two, maybe what we want is not good. The request in and of itself is not right for us. Maybe number three, it's how we want something done for us. The manner in which we want to see it performed or given is not right. It's bad. Maybe why we want something done for us is not good. Our motives are jacked up. I just want this thing for my own selfish gain. It has nothing to do with his glory or others being loved and served. Maybe who we are is not good. Maybe we're living in sin. We have besetting sin. Maybe our communication is being blocked because of unconfessed sin. Now, I would argue that last one, if you tend to swim in shame and guilt, is where you tend to go to first when we're looking at this list. You tend to swim in that realm of, I got to get my life all together. In other words, in order that my prayers will be answered. And that's not what we're saying here. I think the point is that you have an opportunity when you are not receiving what you've asked for to examine all of these areas and examine your heart and to press deeper into your relationship with God as Father, not run from Him like a prodigal, nor pitch a fit like a spoiled brat. It's, God, I trust you. You're my Father. You're good, and you give good gifts. Make my asking, make my seeking and my knocking for good things, not selfish things. And Jesus models this. He's getting ready to go to the cross. And in Matthew chapter 22, verses 41 and 42, he's in the Garden of Gethsemane getting ready to be betrayed by Judas. And he tells the disciples, wait here and pray so that you don't enter into temptation. Then he goes off in verse 41. Then he withdrew from them about a stone's throw away. He knelt down and began to pray. What does he start with? Father. Orientation. He has a reference point. Father, if you are willing, take this cup away from me. He's talking about the cross. Is there any other way? I'm asking, I'm seeking, I'm knocking. Is there any other way that this cup will be removed? Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. God, I don't want your will to align to my will. I want my will to align to your will. I trust you because you're a good Father and you promise good gifts. So may my trust in you as Father reorient my prayers. Number two, and lastly, fatherly love reorients our love for others. So it reorients our prayers, the vertical, and it reorients how we treat others. Verse 12, the famous verse, this morality, this ethic is taught in other religions even. But in other religions, there's a difference. It's taught on the negative. If you don't want others to be mean to you, don't be mean to others. However, Jesus reframes it in a different light. He says, therefore, whatever you want others to do for you, do also the same for them. For this is the law and the prophets. And the great question that is in this verse that will dictate how you think about it, how you interpret it, is that very first word, therefore. What's it in therefore referenced to? Is it therefore in reference to the immediate context? In other words, the verses 7 through 11 that we've just read? Is it therefore in reference maybe to the hypocrite? You don't want others to assume the worst about you, therefore don't assume the worst about others. Is it in reference maybe to the broader context of the Sermon on the Mount? For just a frame of reference, because it's been a while since we've been in chapter 5, but verse 17, many people believe that these are bookends. Jesus is beginning to ramp down, and he's off-ramping into his conclusion here with verse 12 in chapter 7, and he's on-ramping in verse 17 in chapter 5, where he says, don't think that I came to abolish the law and prophets. I didn't come to abolish them. I came to fulfill them. And I think it's a therefore, honestly, in reference to it all. It can be both and. Jesus' sermon on kingdom living is being wrapped up, yes, but it's also in reference to the immediate context. And I want to show you how. You have heard it said, don't murder, but I say to you, don't even be angry. You have heard it said, don't commit adultery, but I say to you, don't even lust. All of these things, you have heard it said, but I say to you, sin is a matter of the heart. So don't look lustfully. Don't be angry. Do you want anger? Do you want people to treat you in that way? So don't do for them that way. Treat others the way that you would want to be treated. Let me sum it up with all of this. Therefore, do unto others as you would have them do it. He's summing up everything that he's taught so far. Turn, though, because I believe the law and the prophets part is best understood in light of a great cross-reference in chapter 22, where Jesus is quoting from the Old Testament in several places. Chapter 22, verses 36 through 40. Do unto others you would have them do to you. This is the law and the prophets. kind of a big deal. If this is the fulfillment, the summary, the grasping of everything in the Old Testament, shouldn't we pay close attention? Teacher, which command in the law is the greatest? Jesus gets put to the test. And he says to him, the Pharisee, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And he goes further, even though the Pharisee didn't ask for this, he says in the second, it's like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets depend on these two commands. Do you see the connection here? Do for others, Matthew 7, means love your neighbor, Matthew 22. As you would have them do to you, Matthew 7, means as yourself, Matthew 22. It's often misunderstood that Jesus is commanding us to love ourselves. I've even heard Christian counsel being given that sounds like this. You can't love others until you learn to love yourself. And that is not what Jesus is saying. He's not commanding us, love yourself. Pander yourself. Take care of you so that you can take care of others. You need to love yourself. You need to have grand self-esteem. That is not the Bible's understanding of how we love others. Jesus is assuming our love for ourselves. We have in our nature a self-preservation. We're going to naturally take care of ourselves. He's not commanding this. He's assuming it. Even tragic situations where people harm themselves or want to take their own life, escaping the pain of this life, we think that it's because they hate themselves. But truly what they're longing for is satisfaction and self-fulfillment. You want to change in order to make yourself more loved. You want to feel something. So you do something so that you won't feel pain anymore. And so you convince yourself maybe to even take your own life because it's what's best for you. You love yourself. We're all the same. We tend to look out for ourselves. I'm not harping on that. I'm simply making the connection that I'm the same way. I look out for myself too. And Jesus knows this. He assumes it. He doesn't command it. We don't have to be taught to love ourselves, in other words. What he's saying, in effect, is this. You know all that energy that you put into loving yourself? Treating yourself, feeding yourself, sheltering yourself, clothing yourself. All that energy, I want you to put that same amount of energy into loving others. Treat others with the same loving veracity that you do yourself. You want honor? Honor others. You want respect? Respect others. You want to be treated with kindness and patience and compassion? Treat others that way. And understanding God as judge and Father has moved in your heart to where you understand that because he's given much to you, you give much to others. Because he's treated you with patience and kindness and compassion, then you give to others that same way. He's done so in the ultimate way by loving you to the point of death of his own son on the cross. And when you fulfill that golden rule in this way, Jesus says, this is the law and the prophets. Now, love is the law and the prophets. How? Because love is self-giving. Jesus is the climax of self-giving love in human history because what did he do? He gave himself for us. It's not that we have loved him, 1 John 4:10, but that he loved us and sent his own son to die for us. Jesus is not an example of love, y'all. He is love. I think the best way that I've heard it said is that law drives us to the gospel and the gospel frees us to obey the law. That's the meaning of Matthew 7:12. Your orientation of child of God has driven you to pray persistently with great trust And it drives you to serve and love others with the same passion that you love yourself. And so to close, I want us to look at one last passage. And the band, y'all can go ahead and come back up. We're going to look at Mark 1, 32 through 37. And it should be on the screen. When the evening came, after the sun had set, they brought him all who were sick and demon-possessed. Now, what's just happened is Jesus has just healed Peter's mother-in-law. And evening comes down, and Jesus is making waves. Ministry is booming. And here the crowds descend upon him, and the entire town is there to have people healed and demonic spirits removed. In verse 33, it continues, the whole town was assembled at the door, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases and drove out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. Verse 35, very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he got up, he went out, and he made his way to a deserted place, and there he was praying. Simon and his companions searched for him, and when they found him, they said, everyone is looking for you. Have you ever noticed how prayer was such a priority in Jesus' life? That in the busiest moments, in fact, the busier that Jesus got, the more he prayed. It's the opposite often for us. The busier we get, the less time we have for the Lord. For Jesus, it was the opposite. The more ministry expanded, the more dependent he became on the Father, modeled through his praying. Can we just stop the posturing for a moment that we all do in this entire room? We all do the posturing before others. Prayer doesn't have to be that way. Prayer is that moment where you can just be who you actually are before God, because he already knows it. You don't have to posture with quality prayers. You don't have to persist with nagging many words. He knows your thoughts. He just wants your heart. He wants to spend time with you, so stop posturing. It's that moment where you can come to the Father and proverbially climb up into his lap and just spend time with him and ask for things. He invites that. So maybe your persistence is lacking. Maybe it's that you're not persisting. You ask one time or you forget and you get so distracted by life. You're not persisting because you're not even depending upon him in prayer. Have you prayed until it was like sweat drops of blood like Jesus did? That's persistence. Have you fasted? Have you really prayed hard about it? Persist. Maybe it's that's lacking. Maybe it's your trust, your lack of dependence upon him. Maybe it's your self-reliance that you're struggling with tonight, which is me. Big time, and you need to confess that to him tonight. Self-sufficiency. Maybe as a result, you have not because you ask not. James 4:2. Maybe you're not loving others because you've forgotten how loved you are, despite how unlovable you are. And it hasn't driven you to love others very well. Whatever it is that God's pressing upon you, Hebrews 3:15, when you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. What is it that God is calling you to respond with in your prayer and your loving other life? Your prayer life and your love life. How is he calling you to respond? So bow your heads with me. Father God,